Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. The title of this morning's sermon is, Jesus is the Son of God. What we're going to look at today is an important formative event in the life of the disciples. It was important for them, and it's important for us who experience this event through combining the reading of God's Word with faith. And the key verse in this passage is verse 33, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You certainly are the Son of God." Something happened out there on the lake in that boat that convinced the disciples that Jesus was God's Son, and that's what we're going to look at today together. The disciples were so convinced that Jesus was God's Son that the next day after this event happens at night, the next day they end up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. There's large crowds. The crowds have showed up to be fed by Jesus because this is right after the feeding of the 5,000. And the crowds are going to end up rejecting Jesus and walking away and abandoning him in mass. And yet Jesus is going to turn and say to the 12, "You do not also want to go away, do you?" And Peter, speaking for the 12, is going to answer, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is an important event because it's the first time the disciples ever confess Jesus as God's Son. Now, other people in Matthew have said this. I mean, the Magi worshiped Jesus, as well as the leper that Jesus cleansed after the Sermon on the Mount. God the Father, right, at the Son's baptism said, "This is my beloved Son." But this is the first time in Matthew, in the gospel accounts, when the disciples are going to say it for themselves, where they're going to publicly pronounce it as their own conviction that Jesus is God's Son. This event is also important because it puts the protective love of God on display for us. We need this passage. You see, most of us make doctrinal affirmations that God is all-powerful and all-good. And yet, we struggle with anxiety. We exhibit little faith. And this is a great text for reminding us that God protects and cares for his own. Now, by way of context, let me remind you where we are. Jesus has been ministering for almost 2 years. This is the height of his popularity, at least in Galilee. He's been performing miracles, teaching, presenting himself to the people as their long-awaited Messiah. He's just miraculously fed a group of 5,000 men, not including women and children. I think if you assume the same amount of women and then you throw in some children, the idea that Jesus fed anywhere from 25 to 30,000 people is very realistic. None of the people question the validity of this miracle. They're all sold on this Jesus guy now, so much so that they want to take him and make him a political king of their own making. And think about the position this would have put the disciples in. I think this gave the disciples high hopes. I mean, they've been doing this semi-itinerant thing with Jesus from Capernaum for 2 years now. The Gospels are clear. On multiple occasions, the disciples have debated amongst themselves who will be greatest in the kingdom when it finally comes in. And now the crowds finally see that Jesus is a king. They're finally ready to embrace Jesus as a king. And yet, Jesus sends his disciples away in the boat. They're supposed to meet him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee for tomorrow's work. And then he sends the crowd away. And I think this would have been confusing. I think that it would have been hard for them to see how he sent the crowd away. But Jesus did it because he saw through the crowd. He saw that their commitment was minimal, that their devotion was shallow. They wanted him for a political king with an agenda that was at odds with the reason that he had come into the world. And in fact, the next day, Jesus is going to confront the crowds for following him only because they wanted to be fed. And this debate ensues, and it reaches a crescendo when Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." And what Jesus is saying there is basically, I can give you eternal life, but you have to accept all of who I am. You have to have me as Savior and Master and Messiah and Lord. And that whole interaction takes place in John 6. You can't find this in Matthew. It's over in John 6. You can read it for yourself. And it's a good reminder, I think, that God desires to have relationship with people. And Jesus desires to reconcile people who are sinners to God the Father. But that relationship and that reconciliation takes place on His terms and not ours. And so Jesus says some things the crowd doesn't want to hear, and they abandon Him in mass. And it's hard to put into words what this was like. I was trying to find illustrations. If you've ever attended a mega church where there's thousands and thousands of people, imagine for a moment, you have to indulge your pastor here. Imagine that we had a mega church. And we'll throw in that I have a radio ministry just for my own ego. Imagine that we had a mega church and we had this auditorium and it seated 5,000 people and that wasn't enough. We had to have two services, okay? We got 10,000 people coming on Sunday morning. And imagine that you showed up one Sunday morning and there was literally 12 people in the auditorium. That would be a little shocking. But that's literally what happened. Tens of thousands of people reject Jesus when He says what they don't want to hear. And not only that, this is the part that got, I love this. This is what really got to John. This is what John noticed in his gospel. Many even of the people that the disciples considered fellow followers of Christ fell away and were no longer walking with Him. Even people they can, so that would be like if, again, going back to my mega church illustration, you guys know that at many churches, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, right? Imagine if even among the 20% who do most of the work, that a lot of them even left. That would be a little crazy. That's what happened here. And yet the disciples stayed. What is it that caused the disciples to stay even when everybody else left? Well, I believe that this story answers why they stayed. What happened the night before that mass exodus strengthened their faith in such a way that they stayed even when other people left. Let's read that story together now. Follow along with me while I read Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew says, immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the crowds away. After He had sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountain to pray by Himself, and when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to Him, "Lord, if it's You, command me to come to You on the water." And He said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Well, this is a great story, and it leads to the disciples worshiping Jesus as God's Son. Look again at verse 22. Immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the crowd away. The situation that looks so promising after the feeding of the 5,000, they want to make Him a king. It looks so promising, so joyful to the disciples, but it was intolerable for Jesus. Something had to be done about the crowd that wanted to make Him a king on their own terms. Jesus couldn't allow that to happen, but He also needed to take care of His disciples. This was a time of real temptation for them. In many ways, the disciples wanted what the crowd wanted. And so Jesus had to protect His own. And to protect them from themselves, He sends them away in a boat to meet Him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee for what they were going to do the next day. And then in verse 23, Matthew says, "After He had sent the crowd away, He went up on the mountain to pray, and when it was evening, He was there alone." Now, this was the second evening by Jewish reckoning. I think I've told you before that the Jews had two different words for evening. And the first evening was from 3 to 6 p.m., which would be late afternoon by our reckoning. We'd probably call it late afternoon. But their second evening was from 6 to 9 p.m. when it gets dark. And this is the second evening in view here. So when it was that 6 to 9 p.m. time frame, Jesus sends the disciples away. He sends the crowd away. It's probably dusk, right? The sun is setting, and he starts up the mountain to pray, and he's there. The sun goes down, it grows dark, and he's there in the dark at night by himself, communing with God the Father. And Matthew doesn't tell us what Jesus prayed about. But if you pay attention to his prayers in the other Gospels, he was probably praying for his followers. That's where he spent a lot. That's most of the prayers that are recorded for us in the Gospels are him interceding on behalf of those who follow him and praying for the 12 apostles that he's trying to raise up. And it was a good reminder for me this week reading this, that in this very passage, we have clear testimony that Jesus is God's son, and yet as God's son, he still needed to spend time in prayer. And if he needed to spend time laboring away in prayer, how much more do I need to pray? Well, the hours go by, it's dark, a storm rolls in, and the scene shifts to the disciples laboring away in their boat on the Sea of Galilee. Look at verse 24. But the boat was already a long distance from the land. The Greek says tortured, literally tortured, tormented by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So Jesus sent the disciples away to meet him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The next day we will find them at their destination. We know the general area where they left from. It was the wilderness next to Bethsaida, but obviously bordering the Sea of Galilee because there was a boat there. And they're going to end up on the plain of Gennesaret on the other side of the sea. But we don't know the exact precise location where they left and where they were going to. So if you do your geographical homework, you end up with a trip of anywhere from 3.5 to 4.5 miles across the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee by boat. That's what they had to accomplish that night. And the curve of the Sea of Galilee is such that when they made that trip, they never would have been more than 2 miles away from land at any given point on that trip because of the way that it curves. And yet John says in his gospel that they drifted 25 to 30 stadia out into the sea. That's somewhere between 3 and 4 miles by our reckoning that they drifted out into the middle of the lake, which means that this storm was pushing them south and east when they were trying to travel due west. The boat they were traveling in was probably 25 to 30 feet long. In archaeology, we've been able to dig up some of these boats that they used along the Sea of Galilee, and 25 to 30 feet long, maybe 7 to 8 feet wide. It would have had one mast for a sail, a small sail. They weren't using that because the wind was contrary. These boats also had oars, and Mark says that. He says that they were straining as hard as they could at the oars against this storm. And they have a problem. You see, last time they were in a storm like this, Jesus was with them. We looked at that in Matthew 8. And if you remember, Jesus was so exhausted from what he had been doing that they tried to handle it on their own, and it's not a metaphor for them being self-sufficient. They literally tried to handle it on their own because Jesus needed to sleep and they didn't want to bother the master. So they try to handle it on their own, but when their boat starts to sink and they're afraid of drowning, then they wake Jesus up and he calms the storm. That was in Matthew 8. But now they're in a storm and they have a problem. No Jesus. He's not with them. John says in his gospel that there was only one boat. There's times in the Gospels where the disciples travel. There was this one instance where they were in Capernaum and they traveled south down to Gadara to the Decapolis, and that's where they meet the demoniac who lives among the tombs, and you have that whole story of the demon-possessed man, and they took multiple boats. But John says there was only one boat. So they took the only boat, which means, and it was not their plan, you know, this is before cell phones, they can't text Jesus to see how he's interrupting, you know, sorry to interrupt your prayer time, but we're having some problems out here, right? The agreement is they're going to meet him on the other side. He's going to hike over the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee and meet them on the other side. So not only do they have no Jesus in the boat, but he's not coming, and they know he's not coming. And they're in the middle of this storm. And there's actually here a beautiful picture metaphorically of obedience that I like. They're battling against this storm, and they keep their bow pointed in the right direction. If it had been me, I would have just said, guys, look, let's just turn around. The wind and the waves will push us back to shore. And, you know, we'll end up on the east side, which is the wrong side of the lake. But, you know, we'll find Jesus. You guys can throw me under the bus. We'll tell him it's all my fault, all my idea. I'll take the fall. I just would prefer not to drown. Could we not drown? And then we'll work the rest out later. How about that? That's what I would have done. But they keep this boat pointed in the right direction. And here's my point about obedience. Time is passing. The very next verse is going to tell us that Jesus comes to them on the fourth watch of the night. And back then, the way that sailors and soldiers would split up the night watch, they split it up into four watches. The fourth watch of the night was 3 to 6 a.m. So let's do the math here. Jesus sends them away at 6 p.m. And it's now, and he doesn't come to them until 3 a.m. or sometime thereafter. This trip should not have taken them 9 hours. They're going 3.5 miles across the Sea of Galilee. They should have been able to get to the other side and get a pretty good night of sleep. They should have been in their beds resting by now, and they're still straining at the oars. For 9 hours, they stick at it, and the boat is still pointed in the right direction. I think this is a heroic moment for the disciples. They're being obedient to Jesus and what he's asked of them. It's also a great picture, if you want to be metaphorical about it, of the intercessory work of Christ. They're down there in the storm, their boat's being tossed around, and Jesus is up there on the mountain communing with God the Father, but praying on their behalf. And they don't realize it, but even though this storm is scary, they're safe in the arms of God. The fact that he's protecting them isn't obvious to them or visible to them, but they are in God's will, in his plan, and he's taking care of them. And he even has a plan to deliver them. You see it in verse 25. Matthew says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea." And I love how matter-of-fact Matthew is here. Jesus just came to them walking on the water. And I picture myself trying to have a conversation with Matthew about this. Like, wow, Matthew, that's an amazing miracle. What did that look like? And I picture Matthew saying to me, well, it looked like he was walking, but on water. He's like, yeah, Matthew, I get that. But like, you know, there was a storm. There were waves. Did he have to like kind of get over the waves, or was there like this wind that made it all flat and he just walked where he wanted? I mean, like, what was he wet? Or was he completely dry? I mean, give me a mental picture here, Matthew. And Matthew doesn't explain it. He's just very matter of fact that this happened. I mean, Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth, the universe. If he wants to walk on what he's created, he can. And so Matthew just gives it to us in a very matter-of-fact way. And I believe that this picture in our minds should also include the idea a storm has rolled in. This storm has probably come off the Mediterranean. It's brought clouds with it. So that means the moon, probably the light of the moon has been blocked or partially blocked. And so it's very dark. And even though the human eyes of Jesus couldn't see them from a long distance in the storm, his divine knowledge knows exactly where to find them. And so he comes to them after they've been straining at the oars for 9 hours. The trip never should have taken this long. And it's interesting, you know, Jesus let this thing linger for a while for their own benefit. I mean, Jesus could have just calmed the storm from the top of the mountain. But then the disciples never would have learned the lesson. They never would have seen him walk on water and deliver them. And there's an intentionality to what Jesus is doing here. He allowed the difficulty they faced to linger so that they would learn a lesson. He was always protecting them. They were never in danger of drowning. He was going to rescue them, but still he let it linger for his own purposes. And you see this divine protection Jesus exercises over his disciples in the next couple of verses. Verses 25 and 26 say, "When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It's a ghost!' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" Mark says in his account that they all saw him. So this was not just one of the disciples. All of them saw him. And they were terrified, but Jesus tried to calm them. "Take courage, it's I. Do not be afraid." And this was a good lesson for the disciples. It's also a good lesson for us. God protects his own people. He knows where they are, even in the middle of the storm. He comes to them walking on water. He comes precisely when he means to. It's not like he's 5 minutes late. You know, it's not like Jesus wandered out there, you know, and there's a little bit of a shipwreck and like a little oar floating by, and Jesus is like, "Oh, 5 minutes late. Time got away from me again." His intervention came precisely when he intended it to. There's no circumstance so extreme that God loses awareness of where his children are, right? He's not a distracted father. Have you guys ever been around one of those guys? You know, I'm one of those guys. So if you come over to my house and we're trying to have a conversation, you know, a child could be like standing up on the table and I'll just keep talking with you like nothing's going. God isn't like that. He's not the distracted dad. He knows where all his children are. He knows how they're doing. He knows what troubles they face. And he comes with perfect timing to help them. And it's a great comfort to know that you're never outside the knowledge or protective care of your Savior. And I find this passage comforting because life is stormy. There's difficulties. Things are painful. There's suffering. But you're never outside the knowledge and protective care of Jesus. At this point, though, we also need to talk about a couple other lessons this teaches. You know, the storm came on these disciples not because they were outside of God's will, but because they were in it. And here I'd like to contrast them with Jonah, right? Remember, Jonah got himself into a storm, but that storm was corrective, right? God had told him to go to Nineveh. He's fleeing to Tarshish. God brings the storm to block his progress and to get his, you know, prophet up to Nineveh. He also does that, though, because God is after Jonah's heart. I mean, if you read the book of Jonah and you don't get that, you're missing what's going on. God is after capturing Jonah's heart, God is after saving Jonah from himself, not just the Ninevites. And so that storm you could call, I don't know what to call it. He's blocking Jonah's progress. It's definitely like disciplinary in a sense. But that's not what's going on with the disciples. They're not being disciplined or corrected. They obeyed Jesus. They got in the boat. They went where he wanted them to go. And this is very interesting. The disciples are safer in the storm than they are back on land with the people who want to make Jesus a king on their own terms. That's amazing to think about. And speaking of this phenomena, Warren Wiersbe says, "Many Christians have the mistaken idea that obedience to God's will produces smooth sailing. But that's not true. In this world, you will have tribulation," Jesus promised. When we find ourselves in the storm because we've obeyed the Lord, we must remember that he brought us here and he can care for us. In his commentary on this text, John MacArthur summed it up this way: "The place of security is not the place of favorable circumstances, but the place of obedience to God's will." And I would add that in his wisdom, God allows suffering and sometimes premeditates and deliberately brings storms into the lives of his followers and allows those storms to linger, not because he's trying to hurt them, but because he's trying to strengthen their faith and mature them. And that's the side of the coin in this passage that's harder for us to embrace. Our subtle expectations of uninterrupted ease, our pursuit of pain-free, trouble-free living, often lead to us being frustrated, confused, and angry when suffering comes our way. We find it really hard to count it all joy when we encounter various trials because we value comfort more than we value the sanctification that trials bring. We have a conflicting agenda with God. We confess that we're sinners. We claim that we want to grow in Christ-likeness. But when the very suffering that will make us Christ-like comes, we often want comfort more than spiritual maturity. And it shows up in our prayers. It shows up in my prayers. I often pray in the middle of a trial for the grace of deliverance and relief from my trouble, when the very trouble is God's grace meeting me in my need. It's just that that grace isn't the grace of deliverance and release. It's the grace of transformation. He's trying to make me different through the trial. And we need to remind ourselves, God loves you so much that he sticks his nose deep into the corners of your business with an agenda to change you. And that change is saving you from yourself. It's doing what you can't do on your own, which is deliver you from your own sins. And he reserves the right to knowingly send followers into storms and allow those storms to linger to accomplish what he wants in their lives. Well, before Jesus calms this storm, Matthew records for us this moment of divine love between Jesus and Peter. I love this story. You see it in verse 28. Peter said to him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you." And he said, "Come." Now, commentators, they have all kinds of speculations about what motivated Peter here. And I want to be honest, you know, the text doesn't say what his motives were. Commentators tend to go down the path of, oh, Peter's showing off. He's being brash. Peter's a flawed guy, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that he just has an affection for Jesus. He wants to be where Jesus is. If Jesus can walk on water, surely Jesus could give him the power to walk on water to get out to him. And so Peter makes this request. And from the perspective of Jesus, Jesus is happy to oblige this request. Think about this from, just walk a mile in his shoes for a moment. Jesus knows this is it. He gets one more year with these guys and then he's gone. And he's trying to make Peter into the kind of man that can be a leader to build the fledgling church. And this is going to be a great lesson for Peter. So Jesus is happy to have Peter do this because this is going to be a teachable moment for Peter. And so Peter gets out of the boat. You see in verse 29, it records what happens next. Peter got out of the boat. He walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" So Peter gets out of the boat and things go well at first. I almost said things go swimmingly at first, but that would be terrible. That's not swimmingly. He was walking on water. Things go well at first. He's making his way out towards Jesus, and then he looks around at the wind and gets scared and starts to sink. And at this point, many Christians, we condemn Peter for doing this. I mean, and we have a certain warrant to do that. And usually where pastors go is they say something to the effect of, you know, when Peter, he never should have taken his eyes off of Jesus. When he took his eyes off of Jesus, all he saw was the situation around him. It overwhelmed him. He lacked faith and he started to sink. And there's a warrant for that. There's two reasons that that is a valid criticism. I mean, number one, it makes for great preaching because one of our biggest problems in life is that we tend to view the world without seeing God in the picture. We look at difficult circumstances and we don't take any of his promises or any of the privileges we have in Christ into account. And so we think that on our own strength and with our own limitations, we're going to have to handle this thing, not realizing that God in his providence is looking out for us. So it makes for great preaching. But we also have a warrant to criticize him here because Jesus did, in fact, rebuke him for doubting. You know, why did you of little faith, why did you doubt? But I think that that misses a very important point when all we do is talk about those things. And if I may, I'd like to defend Peter here for just a moment. You know, when I read this story, no one else got out of the boat. Everyone else stayed in the boat. And I've already confessed to you that my brilliant plan was to turn the boat around, right? And in disobedience. So it doesn't look good for me either. And I think, honestly, there's a lot of us that we love Jesus. There is part of us that sincerely wants to follow him, but we're not getting out of the boat to go try and walk on water over to him. And the point is this. The point of this story is not the smallness of Peter's faith. The point of the story is that while many of us love Jesus, we're not getting out of the boat. And Peter demonstrates greater faith than the rest of us. And if while demonstrating greater faith than the rest of us, Jesus calls that faith little, it doesn't look good for us, right? It just doesn't look good for us. And if we're willing to humble ourselves and admit that we are people who have small faith, there is good news for us. And this is the good news. Jesus never rejects smallness of faith, ever. He builds it. He takes that little ember and he fans it into a flame of passion for God, right? Let's remember here what the problem is. What Jesus rejects is no faith. That's what he rejects. When people practice no faith, that's what he condemns. But when people are of little faith, if they have smallness of faith, he does rebuke it at times as necessary. But he also works on building it and fanning the flames of that faith. He nurtures that faith. And so if we can admit that we have a smallness of faith and see some of ourselves in Peter, or better yet, one of the disciples who's still in the boat, I think there's some hope for us here. And so Jesus allows Peter to kind of wander into a situation he's never been in before. He pushes Peter past the limits of his faith, and then he steps in to show Peter how powerful and how faithful he is. So Jesus is working on building Peter's faith here. He's already been up on the mountain praying for the disciples. Now he intervenes. And look at what happens next. Matthew says in verse 32, when they got into the boat, that is, Jesus and Peter had to climb back in. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. It just stopped, and the water became calm. And John adds in his account that immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. So Jesus heaps up another miracle here and just transports them immediately to the destination they're trying to get to. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." All of the disciples experienced the power and love of Jesus that night, and it led them to worship him as God's son. They gave him who appeared to them in the flesh as a man that which was only worthy for God himself. They gave him praise and homage that was only worthy of God, because they understood that Jesus was God come in the flesh, that he really was Emmanuel, God with them. And in closing, I'd like to offer a few thoughts on application for us. Because again, you know, I love telling you what the fourth watch of the night was back then, and, you know, measuring distances across the Sea of Galilee. But we're not here just for historical backgrounds. We're here to be changed and transformed. And there's really two applications I'd like to draw your attention to. The first is this. The most obvious application of this passage is to worship Jesus as God's Son. I mean, if you read this passage, if you believe what it says, the only appropriate response is to worship Jesus like the disciples did. And Paul speaks of this kind of worship in Philippians. He says it this way. Therefore, God has already highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's God's will for you this morning, that you worship the Son whom he sent, that you bow the knee to Jesus. There's a second application I'd like to draw your attention to. It has to do with the strengthening of your faith and also the calming of your fears. Mark says in his gospel that when the wind stopped, the disciples were amazed. And there's an element there of surprise, that it caught them off guard, that it was surprising to them. And then Mark goes on to say, because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves but their heart was hardened. So according to Mark, the disciples witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, and if they had learned the lesson they were supposed to learn from the feeding of the 5,000, they would not have been afraid in the storm or surprised that Jesus calmed it. Now, we have witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 and the calming of the storm through the hearing of God's word. We say we believe in the Bible. In fact, we're a crowd here at Grace Memorial where we say we believe that the Bible is inerrant. It's without error, even when it speaks to those things which are historical or scientific. And if we believe it's without error and accurate when it speaks to all matters, and we say we've witnessed these things through the eyes of faith, we're supposed to gain insight that God is sovereign over all and that he loves us. And there's a sad irony in Christians who say they believe God is all-powerful and completely loving, being eaten up by fear, worry, and anxiety. And yet that's what many of us struggle with. It's a reproach to the church that so many of our members are just overcome with anxiety. And when we say that the God of the universe loves us and is concerned with the details of our lives. The most oft-repeated command in the, you guys have heard me say this before, the most oft-repeated command in the New Testament is to love others. But if you broaden that to take the most oft-repeated command in the whole Bible, including the Old Testament, it is, fear not, I am with you, or be courageous, I am with you. Same idea. Fear not, I am with you. God promises his presence, his care, he promises his protective love. He comforts us with reaffirmations of his love for us. And yet there's also a command connected with that comfort. And the command is, fear not. Be of good courage. I'm with you. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow the knee and confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord. We look forward to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his lordship. In the meantime, please forgive our lack of faith and our own hardness of heart. We believe, help our unbelief. Strengthen our faith through the knowledge of the miracles your Son worked while among us. Cure us of ungodly fears and unholy anxieties through a settled conviction of your love and care for us. Thank you for promising that you know and that you protect those who are your own. Amen.